once again to Sister Rogers and the entire family. We want to extend our condolences and comfort in your time of loss. It's never easy. We've been here before, and we will return here, and it's never easy. But our confidence is in Christ, and we know that those who are in him, for this it is a better season, and we look forward to the day of resurrection. The one thing that makes Christianity different from all of the other religions is that it is rooted and grounded in a significant historical fact. The scriptures tell us that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if he has, in fact, been raised from the dead, then everything that he says about our situation matters. If somehow the body of Christ can be discovered in a tomb somewhere, then as Paul infers from 1 Corinthians 15, then we of all people are the most to be pitied, because our hope is in vain and we are still in our sins. But if Christ is risen from the grave, then that is our victory and that is our comfort, and all of those who are in him, then that is our joy and that is our consolation, that Jesus is victorious over the grave, which means he's done a number of things to death. He has tasted it, he has removed its sting, and he has rendered it idle. So what I want to do, I usually like to just expound one particular portion of Scripture for occasions such as these, but what I want to do is I'm thinking in terms of what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, that it is better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. The way it's expressed in the Old King James, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of mirth. The reason, he says, is because the heart of the wise, of the wise, is made stronger in the funeral than it is in the house of mirth. And so therefore I would suggest that being a Christian and being a Christian church, that we need to be clear on what the Christian faith says, teaches, and understands about this phenomenon of death. Because the reality is we not only have been here before, but we will come here again. And one of the reasons we need to be clear on this, so that we can get this thing out of our minds when people come to funerals. I hate it when they get up and say, well, you act like you're at a funeral. Yes, I am. There are grieving family members, and there is a time, and there is a way, and there's a reason in which we are to be sorrowful. And if you want to be, this is the place and this is the time. Now, granted, we know what will happen when we see Jesus, but right now we see a corpse. So it's important for Christians to know what the church and what Christ teaches about death. And so I want to just take a few moments, rather than expounding an entire passage or a specific passage. What I want to do is give five biblical facts about death. Five biblical facts about death. What does the Bible say about this phenomenon of death? Because we all experience, whether we are believers or non-believers, everybody dies. And so we want to look at what the Bible tells us about death. And I'll mention the passages. I will cite them, and you can write them down. Or if not, just I pray that God's word would nourish your hearts. First fact about death, first biblical fact about death, comes to us from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And we are told that it is appointed for men to die once. So here's the first biblical fact about death. As Christians, we believe that death is divinely appointed. Death is divinely appointed. That it doesn't just happen. We know that from our vantage point, there are accidents. But the scriptures tell us that death itself has been appointed. and has been appointed by God, which means this. What this means is that death is not as much physical or biological as it is theological. Death has theological roots. It emanates from the one who has appointed it. We read in the scriptures in Genesis that God tells Adam, the day you eat, you shall surely die. So God is the one who has appointed death. This has a number of implications because people are always trying to reverse the aging process because somehow we have it in our minds that death is an aging problem. Death is not an aging problem. You could live 1,000 years and maintain the same degree of strength and vitality that you want or that you had at 20. It still terminates when the judge says it terminates. The problem of death is not the body winds down. The problem of death is that the giver of life has required his breath back. So death is divinely appointed. I know people will try to preserve life. Again, we think that if we can just get a hold of cancer and we can get a grip on high blood pressure and we can get a grip on diabetes, then we can reverse death. But death is not biological. And you can cure diabetes and you might be able to cure cancer, but death has its roots in a God. And so therefore death, even if you have a clean bill of health, death comes because God has appointed it. I know what people think. They say, well, you know, we lose so many young people because of drunk drivers. And that's true, that people are careless. And because people are careless, we do have gun violence. We do have problems with people drinking under the influence. But understand this, death is not a problem. It's not a social problem. It's a theological problem. Death, and you can have all young people drive while they're sober and old people as well. You can remove all of the guns from the land, because the one who spoke in the beginning has required his breath back, even if humans don't kill each other, death will come. So here's the first biblical fact. Death is divinely appointed because it is appointed unto men once to die. You can try to hide and not be infected by what one rock group called industrial disease. You can fix all of your physical problems, all of your social problems, but because ultimately death is a theological problem, death has been appointed by God, and therefore it cannot be escaped. Here's a second biblical fact about death. Death is not the end of existence. It's not the end of existence. Hebrews 9:27 says that, and at once it says that it has been appointed unto every man to die, that it also says, but after that. And I know that, again, philosophers will tell us that, well, when you die, you become worm food, and that's it. And you know what? None of them have died. Everybody who says that death is the end is still living. Or they eventually die. And we say that well, you know, it's that's it. Once I die, that's it. And it's amazing. You could have the most wicked person in the world, and the person who beats his fist against his chest declaring that God doesn't exist, and then he dies, and we say, well, he's in a better place now. If death were the end of existence, he would be. But we are told that death is not the termination of our existence. Everyone who says otherwise either denies the scriptures or they're just beating their gums. They're just talking. But death does not end our existence. Jesus tells the story in the Gospel of Luke of two men that died. One lived luxuriously, the other lived as a beggar. And then it says, and they died. And you say, well, that's the end of it. That's the end of his riches. And so now he doesn't have his riches. And you know what? If the only thing, if you die outside of Christ, and you are rich and you lose all of your earthly possessions, if that was the worst part of death, so what? So what? But because if death is just the ceasing of our existence, then you lose stuff, but that's it. That's the, what else? You just don't get to have your nice cars. You just, that's it. But the scripture says that this man, that the both of them died, a common experience, that one was transported to the bosom of Abraham, metaphoric language to speak of a place of comfort, but the other one lifted his eyes in hell. Both men continued to exist even though their families were without them at the dinner table. Death isn't the end of our existence. It is appointed by God, yes, because God is appointed for all men to die until the return of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, if death were the end, it's amazing you listen, and which is why God invites us into his church to hear these matters. We don't trust poets, politicians, and philosophers when it comes to life and death. He's given that message to the church. And the church says that here's what we understand, that when you die, it doesn't end. It doesn't end. Poverty, when you die, doesn't matter. And you say, well, then I get out of this. But here's the thing. And by the way, this is not about rich and poor. Because rich people die and they go to heaven just as poor people die and go to hell. The issue is this, that the termination of your physical animation does not mean the end of your existence. God is eternal, and he created man for an eternal fellowship with him. So therefore, death, the ending of our physical existence on the earth, is not the end of our existence. It's amazing that people think so, but I'm a Christian, and I believe God's word. And I believe that God says, when he says that it is appointed unto men once to die, but then, that tells me there's more to come. But here's the third biblical fact about death, and that is there are two ways to die. Yeah, I know you can think of a number of different ways that one could bring their life to an end. But there are basically two ways to die. We are told in the first place that one can die in their sins. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says to a group of people who were following him, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, then you will die in your sins. So one way to die is in your sins. Now, here's what I mean by in your sins, because people think what that means is if you die and you've done some terrible things and you have not confessed those terrible things, then you will die in your sins. Or if you die in your sins, it's by a deed that you have performed. Understand this. When the Bible speaks of sinners and those who will die in their sins, understand that all of us have inherited from Adam a sinful DNA. So you are not sinners because of things that you have done. You are a sinner because of the condition in which you were born. So therefore, you don't become a sinner when you sin. You will sin because you are a sinner. Your mother conceived you in sin. You came forth as a sinner, and you are therefore condemned in your condition. All, says the Bible in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That means in the totality of your being, as cute as you think you are repulsive to God. Here's the problem with that. There is nothing that you can do to change that. You can't pray it away. You can't wish it away. You can't hope it away. You can't work it away. You can't apologize it away. You can't turn over a new leaf. There's not enough leaves that you can turn over to change the fact that you are repulsive in the sight of God. You are an enemy of His. And people say, well, that just puts a downer on things. That's how come I don't go to church. That's okay. Don't go. It doesn't change what you are. And it doesn't change that you also have been appointed a day to die. And it doesn't change the fact that when you die, that's not the end. So one way that you can die is in your sin. You can die in your natural condition. You can die as an enemy of God. That's one way. But here's the second way to die. We are also told in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 14 and 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Two ways you can die. You can die in your sin, or you could die in the Lord. Now, here's what it means. We talked about what it means to be in your sin. It is the condition that you are born in because of the federal headship of Adam, that all of us are cursed and condemned in Adam. But just because you were born naturally in Adam, you don't have to remain there. You see, here's what we are told, that Jesus, you can die in Christ. And so what does it mean to die in Christ? To die in Christ, as Jesus indicated in John 8 when he's speaking to those who talk, he talks about dying in their sins. He does offer a subtle solution that is fleshed out through the other portions of the scriptures, and that is to believe in him. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. It is to believe that Jesus took on flesh, and because of his commitment to God's covenant of redemption, he took on flesh and he became like us. In all portions like us, he had hair and eyes and flesh, and he became like us. John says in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law for those who are under the curse of the law. So to believe in Jesus is not to have some misty concept of some deity in the back of your mind, but it is to believe that the eternal God became finite in human flesh so that he could obey God's law for us, so that Adam's failure could be his victory. So whereas Adam was tempted and fell in the garden, Jesus was tempted and resisted in the wilderness, and he gives us the victory of his victory over Satan. We believe, to believe in Jesus is to believe that he has kept everything that God has required of you in thought, word, and deed, that the Father's appellation upon him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is the basis by which we will receive our well done. To believe in Jesus is to believe that in his body which was sinless, he took it to a Roman cross, and on that cross, he bore the penalty that should have been ours. And not only does the Father look away from him so that he could look on us, but the Father poured out on him the fullness of divine wrath that each one of us deserves. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he was taken off of that cross, put in a grave that was sealed by the Roman government, and 3 days later, the stone was removed, the seal was broken, the grave clothes was there, but Jesus was not. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he rose from the grave on the third day, was seen by his disciples, was seen by over 500 people at one time, and in his own way and in his own time, he sent for a cloud that came down and received him to the presence of the Father. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he lived for our righteousness, died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and is coming back again. To die in Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Everyone is going to die, but everyone does not die in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, then you are in him. In fact, Paul says that if you believe in him, then you were crucified with him, that you were buried with him, and you will be raised with him. He says in Colossians that our life, that you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. And he will come, when he comes again, he will present you with the Father. Death is divinely appointed. Death is not the end of our existence. And there are two ways to die. You either die in your sins or you die in Jesus. Well, that brings us to a fourth biblical fact about death, and that is those who die in their sins, death for them is payday. And it's the one payday that people are not looking forward to, but it's payday. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages means what you have earned. That's your salary. So when you go to work every day and your boss gives you your paycheck at the end of a 2-week period, that's not a gift. You don't get on your knees and say thank you. No, you're only getting what you deserve. In fact, before whoever it is drops it off, you'll probably peek in to make sure they didn't shortchange you. If you die in your sins, then death is payday for you. It's payday. You are getting what God has declared and what your sins deserve. Understand that death is not, as we said, it's not just the absence of physical animation from the body. Death is a disconnect from the source of life. It's not to be separated from God so that he doesn't see you. Understand that God is omnipresent. There is no place that you can be where God is not. Here's the problem of death for those who die in sin. That in your life, your greatest enemy is God. And that God, who is your greatest enemy, has more power than you can conceive. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't forget. He doesn't change his mind. But here's the problem of death. I know what people used to say when I was growing up, that if you die in your sins, they say you go to the devil. No, you don't. When you die, if you go to hell, we haven't even mentioned hell, but hell is that place of torment. It is the language that the Bible uses for those who are outside of fellowship with Christ. And we would say that, oh, go to the devil, as if God is not there. You see, the hellishness of hell is not the absence of God. The hellishness of hell is God's presence, but no mercy. It is God's presence, but no grace. It is facing God for who he is. His fixed disposition towards sin is always hatred and divine wrath. See, the one advantage that you have with human enemies is that eventually they'll die. Or they'll move. Or they'll get senile and forget why they are your enemy. Or they may no longer be in a position where they can bring harm to you. But here's the problem of payday for those who are in their sins. God doesn't move. God doesn't die. God doesn't forget. God doesn't change. The hellishness of hell is image makers of God or image bearers of God in the presence of God with an everlasting memory. And he says, you think that, oh, well, you know, God says he's going to judge sinners and so forth. That was a problem that Asaph had in Psalm 73. He says, you know, I know that God is good to Israel, but for me, my feet almost slipped. He says, the reason my feet almost slipped is because I looked at the wicked. And I saw that the wicked prospered. And I looked at the people of God, and I saw that the people of God suffered. And I wondered, what is this? Their children all seem to be well behaved. They all go to school and get their degrees, and they all of them are doing well. And I look at the righteous, and I see that evil befalls the righteous. He says, but then I went down to the house of the Lord, and then I remembered. And I saw, and I was able to comprehend the end of the wicked. Because in the house of the Lord, there was the altar on the outside. And the altar on the outside is where the sin offering was offered. Where a victim was placed in place of the person that deserved to be there. And so that the wrath of God was poured on the animal victim. And the people of God went away with the certificate of promise. And so therefore Asaph says, you know what? When I understood then that they are in slippery places. I understood the end of the wicked. And then he goes on to say, he says, now who do I have in heaven but you? And who do I have on earth but you? Let that instruct me. In other words, here's what Asaph came to understand, that we don't see the end of the wicked until the end of life. And that's why I people say, well, let them go ahead. It ain't going to come to any good. It might, as far as you can see. But brothers and sisters, when the end comes, when Jesus calls back that life, those who die in their sins will have to, for all eternity, look into the face of God without love. There is no worse fate that man can experience. In fact, here's the interesting thing. Sinners don't even have the ability to endure the punishment they deserve. But here's what God does. He'll keep you alive for all eternity. He will sustain his enemies so they can be around to get their payday. I'm a huge sports fan. I love boxing and all kinds of sports. And I was a little boy, but I remember a fight with Muhammad Ali shortly after he became a Muslim and he changed his name to Muhammad Ali. And he was fighting Floyd Patterson. Floyd Patterson was what some would call an overblown light heavyweight. And he shouldn't have been fighting against Ali. He was short in stature. And Ali was 6'4" and was lightning quick. But Floyd Patterson said, I refuse to call him Muhammad Ali. I'm going to call him what his mama named him. And Ali took offense to that. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm not going to knock him out. He says, I'm going to beat him. I'm going to whip him. For 15 rounds, I'm going to whip him. And so what he did is that he would go in and he'd throw that jab and he'd startle him. And when Patterson, he would tear up his face. And when Patterson was almost to fall, he'd back away. Let him regain his strength. And throughout the fight, he was crying, what's my name? Patterson ended the fight on his feet because Ali wouldn't let him fall. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we face God on payday, you can't endure him, but he will let you last. Because here's what we are told in Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so here's what he will do throughout all eternity. He will make you last. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Brothers and sisters, death is payday. for those who die in their sins, but for those who die in Christ. Here's the fifth and final fact. Those who die in Christ, for you, death is transition. It's transition. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We've been given a certificate of eternal life with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we still die. And so what God will do is transition us from being the possessors of the certificate to be the occupiers of the reality. The reality is that we will not die. So Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Christ has abolished death. He tells us in Hebrews that he's tasted death for us. So for those who die in Christ, we transition. He gives us down payments on the gift. But when we die, we pick up the gift. You see, what he has promised us is peace everlasting. He's promised us fellowship with God that can't be broken. He's promised to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's promised us that disease will not afflict us. In fact, so many people are trying to claim some of that stuff in this life. But brothers and sisters, when Isaiah says by his stripes we are healed, that means cancer ridden Christians also. And when we transition, we will transition from cancer to cancer free. Here's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So what he does is he puts us in a waiting room. And in that waiting room until Jesus comes, until the new building arrives, he gives us a resting place. That's what Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. If you die in Christ, then you transition from labor to rest. Mondays are my rest day. That's my off day. And Sundays are so full, but it's good to be able to wake up at 10 o'clock on Monday with no place to go. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you die in the arms of Jesus, if you die in him, you wake up. But there won't be any alarm clock. You ain't got no place to go. And there's no better place for you to be than to be in the presence of the Lord. Death for the believer is a transition from hardship and heartache to a place where there's nothing but healing and joy in the presence of Jesus. You don't even need a body to enjoy that, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And one day when he comes, he will put your renewed and rejoicing soul together with a unified body that will enjoy him for all eternity. Eternal life. Eternal life in his presence. Eternal life that can't be destroyed, can't be disturbed. Nothing can break in. Nothing can harm you. Looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus. One of these days, all of you are going to die. My hope and my prayer is that you die in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious, holy.